This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Good morning. Good Lord. Amen. Man, it's awesome to be here this morning. Some of you know, last weekend Heather and I were in California, spending some time with a new pastoral staff person that's on their way up here this week that we just hired. His name's Tyler Cockrum. Him and his wife Haley are moving up here this week, and he'll start with the church mid-March. Some of you met him early December, and we were down there last weekend, and I want to tell you the story because I think it speaks to the weight and just the power of God. We didn't have a hiring process in place. We weren't looking for a person, and it just so happened that through a crazy series of events, the Lord brought Tyler and Haley across our path and to this church, and what began to happen was really like 4 or 5 months of just conversation and prayer and like, what is God doing here? And they helped plant the church 8 years ago in Costa Mesa that they're deeply rooted in and were elders at, and just amazing, an amazing church. And so last weekend, they invited us, they and their church invited Heather and I down to come spend the weekend with the pastoral team and the elders and the church down there as they were kind of commissioning and sending Tyler and Haley off. I've never seen anything like this in my life. Most of the time when churches open up hiring processes, it's like, you know, it's very corporate. It's like, here's the job description and we go on the search and then you're going to hire somebody and they may move here and take a job. And it's never really resonated with me super well. This whole process was just so divine, and standing there before their church last week and having their church body pray over Heather and I and Tyler and Haley, it was like this transition of like God's taking you from one place to another and we're sending you out and there's another place that's receiving you. And it was just very special. And so as they get here this week, I just would encourage you guys, you'll see them over the next couple Sundays as they kind of get settled into their place and meet new people and get established here. But I would just encourage you guys to take the time to get to know them and to love on them and really welcome them into this amazing community of people. So would you guys stand with me and let's read the word this morning. We have a longer passage this morning than we have been in. As you read it, if you have your Bible, take it out. You can read it on the screen, but I think there's something quite powerful in us having the text in our hands. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, reading from verse 14 to verse 25. You guys there? Okay, let's do this. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Would you guys just grab the hand of the person to your right and to your left? And let me pray for us. Jesus, it blesses my heart to hear your church reading your word. And Lord, I just pray for our time this morning, God, that all the distractions, the things that so often consume our mental space, our heart space, and our lives, Lord, that they would just sort of fall to the side this morning as we take this time and we focus our attention on you. I thank you for the word, your word, the power that lies within it, God, the ability it has, Jesus, to pierce hearts. And I pray this morning that you would take your word, that you would use it, Lord, invest it into us, Lord, multiply it in our lives and produce fruit. May our lives produce life, God, just as you intended, as you so purposefully created us, God, that our lives would be lives that continue to create and establish purpose on this earth. And so I pray for us this morning, God, that you'd meet us in this place. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. All right, take a deep breath with me this morning. Just, there we go. Let's get it out. There we go. Thanks, Kirk. You'll do that more? Just every now and then? Yeah. It's just, yeah. I appreciate that. A few years ago, is Joel Stewart in the room? I don't know if Joel's here this morning. Joel Stewart took me backpacking for 3 days. We went up into the mountains, and it was this great experience. If you guys know me very well, you know camping is something that I hate, but something that I'm growing to love. And we went into the mountains, and we spent 3 days up in these hills. And if you don't know Joel, he's like the Bear Grylls of North Idaho. And so I was in the right company. But as I stood there the first night, and I looked up into the sky as we're standing on top of this mountain, we're in the middle of nowhere, and it was just this beautiful, like absolutely clear night. We were far away from any city lights. There was no noise. There was no traffic. There were no screens. It was just flat-out darkness that stretched out above me as far as my eyes can see. And when I first looked up, I could only see a handful of stars. But I don't know if you've been in this position before, but like at first you only see a handful, and the longer you gaze at it, it's like the rest of them start to come into focus, and you realize, oh my gosh, like there's way more than just like a couple constellations up there. You know, it's like it's so vast. Like there's so much up there, and more begin to appear, and the sky just sort of felt crowded with these stars, and I was just looking up in amazement, like I'd never seen so many stars in my life. And I just stood there in that moment, like absolutely stunned. And it's in moments like that in our lives when something shifts within you. Like you sense something. You become aware in those moments of just how small you are. Like not in an insignificant way, but you just realize in those moments that you're just reminded that you're standing inside something that is so immense and so intentional and that is ordered and meaningful and has so much purpose. Like it's just, you can't even fathom it. I was just struck. And then you realize for a moment that you didn't make any of it. You had nothing to do with that which you're standing in and participating in, and you're not the one that's holding it all together. Something else is. You're actually inside of this world that God has created. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're standing underneath the same exact sky in the ancient world. You're the people that the book of Genesis was originally written to. And you have no telescopes, you have astrophysics is not a thing. There's no understanding of galaxies. You have no idea what exists out there, or what these things are that are in the sky. You see the sunrise and the sunset on a regular basis. You see the moon wax and wane. Like, you recognize those things in your life. You watch the stars move across the heavens, like across the sky. Like, you see these things happen. And in the cultures that were surrounding Israel at the time that this book was written and the people that initially read it, those lights were not just physical objects in the sky to them. Understand that in these cultures that this is written to, this Mesopotamian culture, Egyptian culture, the Babylonian culture, these Canaanite cultures, they weren't just objects that signified light and dark to these people. These things in the sky were gods. These things in the sky, they were deities in and of themselves. They were divine beings to them. They were powers. They were believed to control your fate in these cultures. And so for them, Alec talked about this last week, the fact that the seas, it wasn't just water. Like, for them, it symbolized chaos. There was something evil about it. To them, animals even weren't just creatures. They were tied to these divine entities. And so they built these cultures around God's creation, these created things. And so it's into this culture that Genesis 1 is sort of written and spoken into. And you see, the Bible, to remind us this morning, the Bible was not written to you. Alec also talked about this last week, right? The Bible's written in three different languages, spanning 1,500 years, 40 different authors. Like, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And we have to understand that. So there are moments where you immerse yourself in the culture that it was originally written to in its original language to begin to parse out how they received that and then figure out for ourselves how we begin to apply that, understand that in our world, because the problems in the world have not changed in thousands of years. They're the same, but different, right? And so the book of Genesis, again, to remind us, it wasn't written as a book of philosophy. It wasn't written as some sort of scientific textbook. It was written as the steady, grounding declaration. And I want you to hear that this morning, because this book, this text, is declaring, it's claiming that these lights are not gods that the culture tells you. These are not gods. You don't worship them. The sea is not some sort of rival power or some sort of evil. The creatures that walk this earth are not divine forces in and of themselves. These are all created entities. They are part of the creation. God created these things. They don't hold any power in and of themselves. There's only one creator, God, and everything else is created by him. That's the understanding. So Genesis 1, 14 through 25 is not some sort of filler material, even though it sounds very repetitive. I mean, we'll continue to work through the days of creation, and for some of us, it might feel like it's continuing to repeat itself, which it is, but there's actually a lot of value in the repetition that's happening here. This book, it's reshaping how Israel would have understood reality itself. And if we slow down and we read this carefully, it doesn't just tell us what happened. It's doing this amazing work of teaching us how to see the world that you and I are living in, to reframe it for us, because culture's trying to frame it for you. And it's reminding us of who made it and why it was made, so that as you live in it, you understand what your purpose is in it. And so before we move right into the verses this morning, let me remind you of something else that Alex so eloquently talked about last week. Traditionally, Christians have approached Scripture in several different ways. There's different hermeneutics, different methodologies and theories around how to interpret Scripture. And so there's a literal approach, which the literal approach focuses on grammar and history and authorial intent. There's a typological approach, to interpreting Scripture, which looks for patterns in the Scriptures, patterns that point forward to Christ, like to point to this larger redemptive story, which I'll tell you, for me, I went to Bible college, was in full-time ministry, and was only taught to read the Bible in like sections to try to get themes out of it. It was horrible. And I engaged this pastor when we were living in San Diego that like blew my mind as he started really teaching me how to read the Bible and understand it and see the bigger picture, the themes, like the greater narrative that's being talked about. When I spent time with him and I started reading the Bible differently, what began to happen was what felt like a bunch of puzzle pieces that were just scattered all over a table, and I would be like, John 3:16, and you know, there'd be these verses and these themes, and I knew the gospel, and Jesus died for me, and he rose again, and he granted me eternal life, and he's forgiven my sins, like all these pieces that I knew. But when I started learning how to study and interpret Scripture, it's like the pieces started coming together and this larger mosaic started to come together where you saw this bigger picture. And I'm not gonna lie, it was one of those moments for me where as I'm standing out looking at those stars in that sky, my heart begins to explode because what I understand is there's way more to this than I ever understood or was taught. There's a tropological approach to interpreting Scripture, which asks how the text shapes your and I's lives now. And then there's this eschatological approach, which reads Scripture in light of final things. So in light of the end, heaven, judgment, like our ultimate destiny. Now, all of these approaches matter to some degree, and we're not planting down in two of them because we believe they're the only right way. But many of us grew up in churches that leans more literal or more eschatological. And that's good and faithful to understand those hermeneutics. But in this Genesis series, we're intentionally trying to lean into these typological and tropological readings because we're asking, how does the passage fit into the larger story of redemption? And how does it actually form us? How do we help people understand the greater arc of Scripture and learn to study it for themselves? Because it doesn't take a scholar to read it, but it does require attention and intention and time and prayer and sitting in it and gleaning from it. And it does not happen quickly. That's why I love spending time with people that are like 40, 50-year veterans of the faith that have just like devoured their Bibles for years, and you open up their Bibles and there's just like notes everywhere and they're a mess and you're just like, my goodness, the time that you've spent in this thing, like it is just mind-blowing. Like I really hope that all of us in this room, in this church, develop a hunger for God's word like that. That's like, we want to know it, we want to understand it, and we're gonna spend our lives well trying to dig in and understand who God is and who we are in light of him. So, Genesis is the foundation of this massive story. And if we only read Genesis for like the mechanics, we actually miss what it is that it's doing. And so I wanna sort of walk through the text slowly, and I'm not gonna go verse by verse through everything we just read. But Genesis 1 unfolds with this pattern. You've got days 1 through 3 that involve God forming these realms. Light and darkness, sky and sea, land and vegetation. And then you've got days 4 through 6 that involve God beginning to fill these realms. And so when we arrive at verse 14, we're in the second part of this movement, right? God is filling what he's already formed. And that order really does matter. God doesn't fill chaos. He forms first and he fills. And that's what he's doing. He's forming something and he's beginning to fill it. And it tells us something a little bit about the nature of God and his work, that it's not just about structure, that it's about purpose. As we read this, I hope that's what you see, is there's purpose and intention. Verse 14 says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And then we're told that these lights are for what? for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let's not rush past that, right? The emphasis here isn't on what it is they're made of, right? What is the sun made of? Like, how does it function? What in the world is going on? It's actually more about what it is that it does, right? They mark time. They structure rhythms in life. They regulate the flow of our life. It's for signs and seasons and days and years. If you guys want a cool reference that I've been devouring while we've been going through this Genesis study, there's a man named John Walton who I will quote a lot throughout the series, but he's been really helpful for me. And he has a book that he wrote called The Lost World of Genesis 1, if you want to grab that. But John Walton says this. He says, Genesis 1 is not concerned with material origins as much as it is concerned with functional origins. The focus of the chapter is on God assigning roles and purposes within an ordered cosmos. And then he continues, in the ancient world, something existed not by virtue of its material properties, but by virtue of its having a function in an ordered system to bring something into existence in such a world meant to give it a function. So you get the play on words there. In other words, Genesis isn't asking us questions like, what's the sun made of? That's not the purpose of this book. It's asking, what is the sun for? What is the purpose of the sun? These lights, they're appointed. These lights, they have roles, they have purpose. They serve in this ordered system that God has created. And time in and of itself is even structured here. And it's really significant. The word translated here into seasons often connects to appointed times. Even in worship gatherings and later on in Israel's festival calendar. The Hebrew word that's used there is this word moedim. And it's the same word that's later used in Leviticus to describe Israel's appointed feasts, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles. It's these sacred rhythms where God's people would gather to remember and they'd gather to worship. They'd gather to celebrate God's faithfulness. These were intentional rhythms. And so, in other words, from the very beginning of creation, time itself is being structured in a way that will eventually hold space for worship. Is that not amazing? Isn't that cool? That God developed time to be a sacred space so that you can interact with and worship the Most High God that created it all. What? That's mind-blowing for me. You guys are like, whatever. It's mind-blowing. So before humanity is ever even introduced to the story, time is being shaped in a way that makes communion with God even possible for you and I. I hope you can see that. Time in and of itself is not a random thing. It's not neutral. It's something that's actually being ordered and it's purposeful and intentional. And then we notice something subtle but really important in this text. The text doesn't say sun and moon, does it? What does it say? The greater light, lesser light, and the stars. Another man named Robert Alter explains it like this. He says, the sun and moon are not named, but are referred to as the greater light and lesser light, a move that pointedly avoids the proper names of the Mesopotamian sun and moon deities, deities like Shamash, the sun god, also called Utu, and Sin, the moon god, also called Nana. The biblical writer is very aware of the surrounding mythological traditions and systematically excludes them. That's not some sort of stylistic preference to not mention sun and moon. Just to not use the names sun and moon were intentional in and of itself. He was writing with intention. Tim Keller says, in the ancient world, the sun, moon, and stars were worshipped as powerful deities that controlled destiny. Genesis reduces them to created things. You hear that? Genesis moves them down a rung. Culture elevated these things to being deities above God or gods themselves. And the writer of Genesis is bringing it down. He's elevating it or bringing it down to being a created thing. He goes on to say, the Bible is not simply telling us how the world began. It's telling us who alone is worthy of worship. And so for Israel at this time, this would have been deeply grounding. Understand this. The things that their neighbors feared and worshiped were not ultimate powers like their neighbors talked about them. They were created lights that served the purpose of the one true God. I want to take a brief tangent here for a second because I think this is really significant to think about. It's amazing. But I want to sort of linger on this idea of lesser light for a second. When you look at the moon, and we see it, and it's sort of glowing in the sky, how does the moon project light? It doesn't emit light, does it? The moon reflects the light of the sun, and then what we see up there is merely a reflection of something greater. And that's reality. The sun shines on the moon, the reflection of the sun on the moon displays this light. What does Jesus say later? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then you start seeing this pattern that runs through scripture that God's creation is constantly reflecting him, the creator, constantly. Christ is the greater light, right? We are not a self-illuminating people. We do not produce light in and of ourselves. We reflect what we receive as followers of Jesus. We're like the moon. He shines on us, and our lives are the reflection of him to the rest of the world. Now, there's just cool parallels that you see in this. Now, look at... actually, even in the Old Testament, it sort of functions this way also, because the Old Testament sort of reflects on and anticipates this more full light that's to come in Jesus. And that's sort of the typological reading, like, is that it's foreshadowing something that is going to happen, but it's not the light itself, because the light itself is going to come and it's a reflection of the light. Now look at verse 21 real quick, fast forwarding a little. It says, so God created the great sea creatures. So again, understand that in the ancient imagination, these sea creatures symbolized utter chaos. Some cultures even made up stories around these creatures and talked about like these violent battles between gods and sea monsters. And Genesis doesn't tell a story like that, right? There's not a struggle. There's no rival force pushing back at this point in the book of Genesis. Tim Keller again says, the creation account in Genesis is remarkable in its restraint. There's no struggle between gods, no cosmic battle. God speaks, and it is so. And that's really stabilizing, because what others feared as a chaotic power is simply part of God's creation. It's how God intended. And then for the first time, and we'll come back full circle in a second, but in verse 22, it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. This word blessing here that's used for the first time, and God blessed them, it means empowered, empowerment. So God builds into creation the capacity to flourish, the capacity to reproduce. And this idea is reinforced by this repeated phrase that you see in here, according to their kinds. It happens in verse 21, it happens in verse 24, it happens in verse 25. You can't read this and not see that life in and of itself is not, it's not accidental. It doesn't just happen. Life sort of carries continuity, right? It carries the built-in ability to reproduce and to multiply. Like God intentionally created these things so they could reproduce themselves. That's insane. And then you read in verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Comes back to that statement again. God creates light at the beginning. And what? He saw that it was good. God separates the water from the sky, and dry land begins to appear called earth, and he does what? He calls it good. God creates vegetation and trees and fruit and things that grow from seeds, and he calls it what? This isn't hard, you know, you're tracking with me. God creates the sun, and he creates the moon and the stars, and he calls them what? Good. And then he creates sea creatures and birds, and he fills the water and the air with them, and he calls them what? Good. And then he creates the beasts of the earth and livestock and things that creep on the ground, even the crap that I hate, like insects and all that junk. Like he created that stuff, and he still said, what? It was good. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the fact that the Hebrew word for this word good is the word tov. And it doesn't just mean pleasant, as we think of it when we think of the English version of our word good. This word tov means that it was fit for a purpose, that it was usable, that it was functional, that it was working properly. And so when God says it's good, it means it's doing exactly what he told it and created it to do. It's the same thing he says when he looks at you. Created each of you, and you are good because I created you, because I instilled purpose and value and intention in you. Like, he sees you through the eyes of Jesus as good. So God is saying in this that creation works. And again, I want to stop for a second because it's really easy to glide past these verses. When the text says creation is good, again, it's saying that it's functioning the way it was designed to function. It operates inside this ordered system that God himself created. Now, this might be so cheesy, but I have an apple. And I was going to say I brought an apple, but I didn't bring it. I got here this morning, I was like, oh, I need an apple. And then I went and ransacked the fridge in the Boys and Girls Club, and I found an apple. And it looks fake. It's like very well waxed. It's perfect. You know, this is the perfect illustration. But this week, I was thinking about fruit. And most of us would pick up something like this, and we would eat it without ever thinking about it. How many of you ate an apple this week? A banana, an orange, some sort of fruit or vegetable. Did anybody eat any fruits or vegetables this week? Okay, 10% of you. The nutritionists in the room are like, you know, we need to up your daily intake of greens. Or so, we don't often eat something like this and consider what had to happen for this thing to come into existence. It's crazy. It is crazy, right? Sunlight had to travel and strike a leaf on a tree. Chlorophyll had to convert light into energy. Roots had to draw up water and nutrients from the soil. These soil ecosystems had to function in and of themselves in order to provide the nutrients to the tree that was able to produce this fruit. Pollination had to occur somewhere in the process. Cells had to divide in a very precise way. Sugars had to begin to form. The fruit had to ripen at just the right time. And all of that has to work together, and it does, to make that. How many of you thought about that the last time you ate an apple? Not many of us. We just bite into it. It tastes good. But that's tov. When I talk about that Hebrew word good, that's tov. Like, this doesn't just taste good. It's absolutely mind-blowing when I bite into it and I realize that every facet of it, in order to get to where it's at so that I could taste it and say that I think it tastes good, was created with intention because it is good. It functions just as God intended for it to function. And this is not some like random cooperation that's working together to make this happen like the textbooks tell us. It's God. And it's literally purpose that's embedded into creation for you and I. And the reality is, if you don't hear anything else I say, I hope you're challenged by this. The reality is that we're so used to it that we barely see it. I don't know how many apples I've eaten in my life, and it wasn't until this week that I stopped. In 47 years, lots of apples. I love apples. When Genesis says God saw that it was good, it's affirming that the world he formed and filled was not some random fluke. And I hope you understand that this morning. It's purposeful. It's usable. It's structured. And so when we step back, we also see that there's temple language that begins to emerge in this creation story. And I love how Tim Mackey talks about this. He says, Genesis 1 is presenting God as a king who is establishing. Talking too much. Can't hide it in my cheek. Okay. He's establishing a sacred space, guys. Okay? Go with me here. The seven-day pattern, he goes on to say, the seven-day pattern mirrors ancient temple dedication ceremonies where a god would take up residence after the temple was ordered and prepared. And then he adds, in Genesis 1, God is not just creating stuff, he's bringing order and meaning to space so that it becomes a place where his presence can dwell. This is where I'm going to geek out a little bit. G.K. Beale says this, the Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary, the place where God's presence dwelt with humanity. And so if Eden in and of itself was the first sanctuary, then creation in and of itself is a sacred space. And this isn't just about matter. It's not just about the stuff that fills it. It's about presence. We've talked about this lots over the last 6 months with our church. It's about his presence. God orders the world so that he may dwell with his people. And that's the direction of the whole story. At the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, I wish I could read the whole chapter. I'm not going to. I'm going to read a handful of verses. Revelation 21. Verse 22 to 27. John's having this vision of the new heaven and the new earth being established, and it's mind-blowing. But he says earlier on, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And then go on to verse 22, or 21. I'm sorry, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the picture that's painted for us of what's to come. A new heaven and a new earth, this new Jerusalem descending. And we're told that there's no temple in that city because actually the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And you see, the story ends where it began, right? With God dwelling with humanity in this restored sacred space. You and I live right in the middle of that story. Because we're told that the Spirit of the living God dwells within believers. The church is described as a temple. A sacred space isn't just a geographical location. It's not in these four walls. This is not a sacred building. If you didn't know, Monday through Saturday, this place is used. It's ransacked by children. It's far from sacred. You are the ones that make this place sacred because the Spirit of God dwells in you. So when you come together, there's something powerful about this place. How sweet is that? So this is about an embodied people, you and I, the presence of God. And so when we gather like this, when you and I worship, when we live under the rhythms that God has established, this is why we talk about spiritual disciplines, rhythms in your life, because we live under rhythms that God has helped establish because he knows that you are good, but that you need rest, that you need to care for the temple, that you need to be a people that are mindful of who he is and how he's calling you to function in this world that he's placed you in. But we're living as this preview of God's restored community that will eventually come to fruition. Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created, and in him, all things are held together. Like the same Jesus, who's the greater light, is the one who's sustaining this ordered world right now. And so let me press in this a little more. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. if this world that we're living in is ordered, and chaos in and of itself is not the ultimate thing, and Christ is the one holding all things together, why in the world do you and I live as though everything depends on us? Does that sound crazy to you? Why do we wake up anxious as if the stability of the world rests on you and I's shoulders? It doesn't. Why do you and I treat time as being random and time as being sort of fragile rather than understanding it as being something that's structured by God himself for you? Genesis 1, 14 to 25 is not just about stars and sea creatures. It's telling you what kind of world that you and I are living in. And it's a reminder that as you navigate this really complex world that you and I just cannot make sense of, that it's a world that was formed by God, that it's a world that was filled by God, that it's a world that is sustained by Jesus and his Spirit, that it's a world that's oriented towards his presence. That's where we're going. And so the question isn't just, do you believe this morning? I mean, that sounds so simple. The question is, do you really trust the one that holds all of this together? Do you trust him? Do you live as though Jesus is the greater light and that you yourself are called to reflect him inside his ordered world? Not yours, his. Because if God truly holds all things together, then man, your life is not accidental. It's not happenstance. Your obedience is not meaningless. You're living inside this sacred space that is moving towards restoration. And that's good news for us, isn't it? That should steady you and bring you peace this morning. The reality is that that should move you towards something deeper, like me standing on that mountain and looking up at those stars, or you picking up a piece of fruit and stopping to acknowledge what it took to produce this good thing that you get to partake in. And I want to let you know there are reminders all around you of whose world this is constantly. Don't move through your day without stopping to open your eyes and see him in the little details of this world, because I think that they're reminders that you and I need. We need to remember that I were not an afterthought in his world, but you, we're going to get to it, are the crown of his creation. You were formed with care, and you were formed with intentionality and purpose. And if you're in this room this morning and you're hearing any other voice that says something contrary to that, that is a lie from the pit of hell. If you don't see the purpose in your life, all you need to do is go stand on the top of a mountain and look up at the stars and recognize that a God, the God, saw it fit to bring you into this world in a really intricate way. To stand on a mountain in a moment of worship, to see him displayed across the skies, to have your heart in that moment explode with life and purpose, not because of what you do for work, not because of the amount of money in your bank account or the amount of friends that you have or your following online or what you produce. It wasn't about any of that. It actually was just about you standing there on the mountain, looking up at the stars in this moment and recognizing that more than anything, you were called and given a purpose to worship the Most High God, and he's put himself on display all around you. And sometimes you need to stop and take a bite out of the apple and sit and look at the apple and recognize what a sweet, sweet opportunity God's given you. Don't let the world tell you that you have no purpose. Don't let them do that. Unfortunately, the world's only connotation with purpose is in what you do, and that's just a horrible way to establish your value on this earth. It's horrible. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He's giving you greater lights and lesser lights and stars and vegetation and the ability to reproduce, to multiply. Like all these things that you get to participate in should be these constant reminders for you and I that there's something much greater going on here. Would you stand with me? Bow your heads and close your eyes. Take a moment. You hear that? Even the fact that you heard that is mind-blowing. And the fact that it made noise is mind-blowing. Crazy. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your intentionality. Thank you for your purpose. God, would we be a people that would stop to take in your creation, to see this ordered world that you've created for us to function in so that our lives would bring worship and honor to your name, that we would radiate your glory. God, we recognize that we are the lesser light. But what a privilege it is to reflect you in any way possible to this world. God, I pray for this church and these people. God, not that we would be perfect or have it figured out, but that we would be a people that would not stop allowing your light to reflect off of us. Lord, may our lives in and of themselves at times be those moments for people where they're standing on the mountaintop and they look out and they have an interaction with us, or they see something in us that just causes their heart to explode as they realize there's more to this life than they've ever understood. There's something greater at play. And to think that we were the crown of your creation just sounds absolutely mind-blowing to me. God, would you bless each person in this room? Would you fill our hearts with just wonder and mystery, God, as we leave these walls this afternoon? Continue to put us in places where we're continually reminded of how amazing you are. Would we trust you and lean on you to be the one to provide healing in our lives, to restore relationships, to help us establish our joy and our purpose, our meaning in life? And God, may this church just be such a beautiful reflection of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we close in worship, I'm going to encourage you. This is not a judgment. Oftentimes, I end with a message and I pray, and then it's just like, you have about 3 or 4 minutes here. And as the band leads us in worship, you have an opportunity. You want to gaze upon that which created you. Then worship him this morning. Don't rush out of here because you're going to have the rest of the day to be lost and confused. But right now, you have a moment to turn your attention towards him, to honor and to worship him this morning. So let's worship.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. Can't wait to see you next week.